So last week, if you were with us, we began a new series, and kind of the subtitle there would be the one another commands of the scripture. One of the ways in which we're referring to the whole of the series to kind of put it out there is loving your neighbor. What does it mean in the second greatest commandment that we are to love our neighbor? And so we want to take a look at the one another commands as a practical application of how do we love one another. And so Pastor Joel kind of opened that general box last week by talking about communion of saints and a little bit of the church. And so we're going to talk about loving one another today, but it's almost like a second introduction to the entirety of the series, because it's what umbrellas everything else. Why would you be kind to someone? Why would you humble yourself? Why would you be generous or instruct or and several others? And I think it's because it falls under this umbrella of what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, love one another. And it shows itself in multiple ways, but I think the one that's probably the assumption of the text that you think we're going to look at, which is accurate, is John 13. So I just want to read it for a moment, and we're actually going to leave that text for a few minutes, because I think to understand this one command, we need to first take a step back and look at something else. And so let's look together, beginning in John chapter 13. We'll read at this moment verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Before we unpack it, I want you to kind of take a step back and kind of read that at face value for a moment. There should be a little bit of tension that has just arisen in your heart when Jesus says, here's a new commandment I give you. I am commanding you to what? To love one another. And you should begin to scratch your head there for a moment. And you go, are you sure about that? That seems slightly contradictory. Are you sure that what the Bible is saying is, I command you to do this? Is this just a simple invitation that God says, well, you should love one another? And of course, the answer is no. Jesus said, it's a commandment. I am commanding. You are required to do this. You're required to love one another. And so you should begin to start wrestling with, well, how can you do that? How can you require and command that I love someone? Or that I love something. And so that tension should start to be there. What does it mean to be commanded to love someone or love one another? Because there's the tension that says we don't want to be like the world or perhaps even some sub-Christian cultures that define love as it's this feeling. You fall in love with someone. It's a circumstantial feeling. Today, I feel in love. We have no idea what tomorrow will mean. But right now, things are good, and I am in love with this person, or I love you. Circumstances change, our feelings waxes and wanes, but today, my feeling is that I love you. We know that is the culture, and some sub-Christian cultures, and so we want to go to the other side and go, well, it's not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's conviction. I am called to love, and therefore I love. Do you see any problems there? Where one says, I love you, and it's a feeling, and the other only says, it has nothing to do with your feelings. It's all conviction. How do you wrestle with those? Because one is saying, I love, it's affectionate, but it's unstable. There's no stability there. And the other says, I am entirely committed to loving you because I have to. I have no affection for you or desire for you. I have to love you. And you can begin to say, well, where do these two things meet, right? And we can think in terms of covenant, and especially in marriage, right? The covenant of marriage made before God that what? You will love him and love her. And nobody, well, if that is you, you need to repent, but don't confess it now. No one has heard them take their vows up there and go, well, that stinks, life and death. You didn't have in mind at the wedding of two people, what did I just do? I have screwed myself for the rest of my life. No. You wrestle with, I have an affection for this person, a desire for this person, and yet I am in covenant, and it is life and death, and therefore I am called to a committed, a faithful, a conviction-based relationship. And so I wonder if you're beginning to see the problem. That the way in which we tend to operate, one talks about a love that is unstable, and one that talks about one that has no desire, no passion, no affection. Is love not both? Doesn't it not call for your passion and affection, your desire, and your commitment? Isn't that what you were secretly hoping for right this very moment of your spouse? That they would say, I am committed to you because I want to be. Because I love you. I have a desire to be with you, not with Joe down the street. I have an affection for you, and I am, in fact, committed. So what does it mean then when Jesus says, here's the commandment that you love one another? How do we do that? How do we get the ability or the power to fulfill such a commandment that creates all kinds of tensions in our heart? To do that, I actually want to start in a different text, one, in fact, that many of you are familiar with, and I want to look at 1 John 4. Flip over there for just a moment. We'll stay here for a few minutes, and then we'll come back to John chapter 13. How do you get the ability? How do you get the power to fulfill that commandment, to love one another? And if I left it open for you to answer, I think you would all get the right answer. It's not a difficult question. It is, in fact, a very simple answer. How do you get the ability? Well, you get the ability from God. You get the ability, and John's going to tell you. How is it that you can love one another? How is it that you can just love? And you love according to what John's going to say. Why? Because he, speaking of God, first loved you. So let's read it together. I want to look in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Where does the ability, where does the power come from? It comes from God. We are able to love because he first loved us. But don't you appreciate how John is trying to put some teeth on that for us? Look at what he said in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. You can see it. You can touch it. You can understand it. You can know it. This is God's love. It's not some pure mystery that you have no understanding. You are to be able to recognize it, is what John is saying. It has been manifested in front of you. And he says, you are and have been loved now you have the ability to love. Now, we're not doing a study as a whole class in 1 John. Ladies, I don't think you're here quite yet. That would be quite the coverage in a couple of weeks for Women of the Word. And prayer and devotion's not here yet either. And so, but some of you aren't necessarily consistent on both of those things. So we're flying in here at 1 John and you're going, is this something new? Is John trying to bring in this new information? Is this an introduction to love? And the answer is no. John's actually been already talking about it. He hasn't fully explained it. You get a very clear explanation here, but he's already told you something about the love of God. If you backed up and you looked in chapter 3, the very beginning, what does he say? The Father has lavished love, his love upon you. And then don't you love what John says next? What that love that was lavished by God, what does it do? What is its effect? It's an adopting love. Because then he says, dear children, you are children of God. You weren't that, but when God lavished his love on you, it adopted you. It brought you into his family. Now you say, I am a son and I'm a daughter, not just generally, but of God, of the creator of all things. And then you keep reading. And he's going to say it again in verse 11. You need to love. You have been commanded to love one another. And then you're going to keep reading in 1 John 3, and he's going to say it again. I've commanded you to love one another. But he adds something that I find very helpful. Beginning in verse 21 in chapter 3, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and, not or, and what? Love one another, just as he has commanded us. Do you see what he is doing there? He's combining a command. There's a twofold piece to this. It's not simply love one another. What did he combine with it? You are to believe in the name of his Son. And if you were curious at who that was, he tells you it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, belief and love go together. And why is that? Because John's saying what it means to love one another, what it means to believe is not merely to just have some assent. Oh, sure, maybe, perhaps God has these good thoughts about me, or perhaps I believe that there is a God. The reason why he is pairing love and belief is he's saying you need to know something about the one who loves you. Not just that he does love you, you need to believe something about it. And that's where it explodes. You have to then ask that question. What does that mean? What am I to believe about this one who loves me? And what does John tell you? He told you at least one thing in chapter 4. God so loved you, what? He gave. He sent. Not just something. He sent his Son. So God loves first by sending his Son. Why? He has a love that sends, a love that gives, a love that lavishes. According to 1 John 3, it's a love that adopts. According to 1 John 4, it's a love that covers your sin. It absolves the wrath that you and I deserve. It's a love that's going to move Jesus from heaven, condescend to earth, into the form of a baby, taking on the form of human flesh, living in your place and mine. It's a love that's going to move him through this life and move him all the way to the cross, therefore to die and raise again. Do you see how the definition is expanding? When you pair the understanding of love and belief together, it explodes. Because you have to start asking, who is this one? He's an adopting one. He's a saving one. He's a sanctifying one. He's a securing one. He's a protecting one. He's a providing one. And we haven't even done it justice. That's what John is saying. When we talk about belief and love, we have to let it expand our horizon of who is it? Now you're ready to answer that question. How can you love? And that's what John is saying. You can love because you have been loved. Something has happened inside of your life that has granted grace and ability, not natural ability. I think we've all had to wrestle with that. Some of you probably were growing up and you go, I'm a nice person, but I don't know if I would describe myself as loving. Some of you have all kinds of unique, happy, blissful feelings, and you always thought you were loving. And then you get married, and that entirely crushed that. And then if you thought you were doing pretty good in marriage, and God blessed you with children, it took you all the way down to the bottom again. And I think that that's intentional, actually, because you're never supposed to be in this position that says, I'm just a really loving person. You can't be mad at me. Look at how loving I am. The ability to love doesn't come from Danny. The ability and the power comes, in fact, from God. And I think what you're to understand in what John is trying to tell you here is, you see, when it says that he lavished his love on you, and then you begin to ask those questions, well, who is he? Well, who am I? What do you and I get confronted with? Not one of us was loved because we were a cute baby or a gifted person or a smart individual or we had some kind of status. Actually, we were loved because we were enemies, living in a rebellious state. It's at that time that God manifests his love for his people and for you. And for me. And then it obliterates everything that you've thought about and what it means to love someone. Because now you're challenged with, how do I love if that's what it means? That I don't just say I love you because you did something nice for me. You don't say I love you because I hope you will do something nice for me. Because none of that was ever uttered from the Father's lips. Said, you were enemies, and I loved you.
One thing I wrestle with is the distinction that the Lord makes for his people versus the world. We're commanded to love our neighbor, but in these passages we're discussing, it seems like there's a distinctive covenantal Christian love that we show for the body of Christ that might not be demonstrated in its fullness to just our neighbor, like a stranger or someone we know that may definitely not be the body of Christ. Practically, how do we work that out? Or, you know, we don't want to, well, I would do this for you, but you're not a Christian, or I would go out of my way for you, or I, because you are a Christian, I'll go above and beyond what I might do for this other person. I know that's not how we're supposed to think, but how do we flesh that out?
Great question. That will be our transition. So we have the ability to love not because we have it, but because of the one who has loved us. And he's in our life. He's changing us. And so the ability that you have, how do you first begin to love someone else? You have to bathe in the love of God first. You have to come to the throne of grace and go, I am loved. Now I therefore can love. Not in my strength, because if that's your answer, you'll find yourself right back in the cultural definitions. Even the other extreme, it's just mere commitment with no affection, or it's purely affection and it probably will change tomorrow. And so if you aren't bathing in the love of God first, you're not going to be able to fight against those extremes. That's our natural disposition, one or the other. And so how then do we begin to love one another. It's where we flip back over to John chapter 13, because that's the commandment, isn't it? Here is Jesus giving to us a commandment, and he calls it this new commandment, which I'll address the issue of new in just a moment. But before we just pick up in verse 34, we have to be reminded of the context that we are reading it in. So look at what Jesus says. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now, when he had gone out, is speaking actually of Judas, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What is our context there? That 31 is helpful because he's associating it with something, but you know pretty well, I would think, the chapter of John 13, because what is Jesus's what is John's claim of Jesus in the very first verse of John chapter 13? Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here it is. This is a controversial phrase that John is using. Up to this point, Jesus has always said, my hour, what? Has not come. Something is coming. It's not here. But where are we now? It's right in front of us. And we need to remember that, because this is a you can't turn back moment. It is game time. The clock has started and you are on it. And what are we learning immediately of Jesus? He loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. And then you know exactly what comes after that, right? That's where he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And we've talked about that before, so we're not going to dive entirely into that. But what is he doing there? He's washing them, he's cleaning them, he's serving them. He's even serving them in areas in which they don't even know they need. But do you remember the observation that we made? Who is Jesus washing? 12 people's feet. We won't quiz you on the 12 disciples. But means at least two of them. You know very well. One's going to deny him. And one, we learned it just in verse 31, betrayed him. And every one of them had clean feet. Jesus loved them all. He served them all. He cleaned every one of them. And then as Judas leaves, you see the fork in the road. It's time. My hour is here. And what is Jesus pairing now with love? What is he pairing now with the cross that he hasn't necessarily mentioned? It's glorification. There is something glorifying about what I have done, what I am doing, and what I'm about to do. And if you want to understand this new commandment of love, it is going to be tied directly to the cross. What you are getting from me right now, I'm not going to be with you much longer. Here's my commandment. You can only imagine how they're listening and hearing it. Sure, that sounds good. Well, what would that mean? Because none of them are going to walk with Jesus to the cross as though they were rightful followers. They all leave. So how is it that this is love? It's not until he dies and rises do they begin to go, that's a new commandment. It's not new information, you see. This had already been stated to them. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, tells you that you're supposed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Leviticus 19 says you're supposed to love your neighbor. So this is not new information. There's a new significance. There's a new priority. Jesus is now telling them there is a love at all costs. Now we'll determine what that cost means. But this is a love at all costs kind of moment. It's why you know that hymn from Isaac Watts. Love so amazing. But he doesn't then say love so Danny. It's love so divine. Because he's demonstrating this is the source of it. It's also the model. When you want to evaluate love, you don't look in the mirror. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, don't just love. Love how? As I have loved you. It becomes a really hard wrestling match. I can't answer all of your questions because here's what happens in my life, and I think it probably happens in yours. What does the love of Christ begin to do for you and me? Well, it first reveals our sin. I am a broken and needy person. I'm weak. And then I'm driven to the cross and I go, look at how much my Savior loved me. And then I'm so thankful for him. And so I begin to praise him because of his love for me. And then I say, I want to do that. And then guess what happens? Unfortunately, I see more of my sin. And then I have to go, look at how much my Savior loves me. And then I begin to pray. Do you see what happens? The definition of love over the course of your life only expands. It only gets greater. The greater you sense and understand your sin, the higher and harder love is. It's so simple because you all teach your children this. If I pulled one of my children aside and said, you're not being very loving, minus maybe our youngest, the other two won't say, what are you talking about? They understand it. And yet not one of us in here will go, I've mastered it. Because the longer we live this life, that definition never stops and shortens. Because Jesus decided to give us an instruction, he seemingly takes the limits off of it. Because what does he say? You're to love one another. And that, it's that, not your giftedness, not even what you might call your godliness. It's that everyone will know that you are my disciples. You know, for us Presbyterians, we need to kind of wrestle with that for a moment. Because I think it's easy for us to try to want to start these conversations, whether evangelistically or just casually. And we want to debate doctrine. Justification, election, baptism, I don't care which one you want to put in there. But do you see what Jesus is saying here is, if you can't articulate and describe the doctrine of the love of God, how are you ever to expound rightfully any other doctrine? And why would it matter if they don't seem to understand that God is love? He's not only love, so don't hear me wrong. But what is your point in arguing with someone when you cannot expound the doctrine of the love of God? You see, this understanding of love here, it becomes our new and greatest apologetic. Because it's going to govern what you say to somebody. And it's going to guide how you live. And so you can have all the information in the world, right? And what does Paul say? And if you have not love, you got nothing. That's really hard. Because love isn't easy. You already knew that in marriage. But Jesus is saying, you're too small, Danny, in your thinking if you thought love just meant applicable to marriage or just to children. I told you to love one another. And that's how people are to see you and to understand who I am and what I'm like. You remember the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And they say, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus did not follow their instructions because he gave them two. But they both have this fundamental piece, don't they, of love. And you and I could hear that, and the world should hear that, and probably push back for a moment. Because what was the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a pretty good definition. But then where's the room to love anyone else? If we understand it at face value that we are to love him with all that we have, how is it possible to ever love someone else? And that's the great news of the gospel. When you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you have perfectly loved everyone else. You can fulfill the second greatest commandment if you're doing the first. Now, obviously, you and I have just talked about it. We don't do that. And so now we're trying to wrestle with a little bit. How do we practically do this? What does this mean? I think Peter tries to give us a little bit of help. So we're going to jump over just for a moment to 1 Peter we're flying in a little bit here at 1 Peter, so we're not doing a whole lot of background. But remember the kind of people that Peter is writing to, people who understand suffering, people who understand persecution and hardship. And here we go. What does Peter have to say? He's making an argument about Christian living, what it means to be holy. And so you're trying to wrestle with, well, what are those attributes? What are those descriptions? What should I look like, live like for the holy life? And then you fly in at verse 22, and what does he say? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What is it? By having the stain, the weakness of your life and mine removed, you have been redeemed. It has been cleansed. You are a new creation. Having that dealt with, how now are you to love? And I think he's giving you three principles. And I want you to hear me say, it's three principles. Because if you're going to ask me to go, do you have to cut everyone's grass? I don't know. Maybe you do. I don't. But this is not a what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is he's giving you principles. How do you think categorically about love? He's giving you three of them. What's the first one that he uses? Sincere. We are to have a sincere love. That is really hard for me to wrestle with. Not the hypocritical one that says, I love you because I have to. Now, most of us are smart enough not to say that out loud. But your faces demonstrate that. Your actions demonstrate that. So do mine. He's saying you have to have a sincere love. And there's this implication there because you know that. I know that. I don't have a sincere love. Sometimes I really am loving because I have to. And so I think what he is suggesting in this sincere love is you also need to be one who's willing to repent when you don't love sincerely, knowing that you are weak in this. How then am I confronted with the love of God that says, God, I want to sincerely love. I'm not sincerely loving. Help me. Forgive me. But he's saying, I think we should be sincere in our love. And we're to confess it when we're not. Principle number one. Principle number two, I'll use two different words depending on your translation that you're using. I think what Peter is saying as another principle is it's an earnest, or depending on your translation, maybe it says fervent, an earnest or fervent love. It's another challenging one. We're not to be weak or minimal in our love. That's really hard. Do you know the week that I've had? Do you know what's been going on at work or with my kids? I don't think I can offer much. I think what Peter's giving in this principle is, that's right, Danny, you never could. You're not trying to love earnestly in your capacity, but in the capacity of Christ. Okay, Lord, I'm tired. I'm hungry. Heck, maybe I'm already mad or sad or something else. I don't have the ability to love someone else. Jesus, I need your help. Help me to earnestly love them. Now, maybe this touches a little bit on the question. I am not saying do not have a biblical boundary by which you are to love people. You're not a yes man. You're not a no or a yes woman. You do have to have biblical priorities and boundaries that are set up. You do need to go to sleep at night. Don't just stay up all night trying to do something for someone. Don't just say yes to them because they're in need. Don't just fulfill whatever task they have because they asked you for it. we do need to exercise biblical wisdom, because part of love is truth. And we need to be honest with certain people. Part of love is saying no. And you parents know that. Your children have asked for all kinds of unique things, I'm sure. Or at least maybe it's just the Myers house. And you knew that saying yes would be some of the most unloving thing that you could do. And so an earnest and fervent love is not a yes man, but it isn't minimal. It's also not a checking of the box. I loved you as best as I could, and I'm done. You love in the capacity that Christ is given. It's not trying to scrape the bottom of the barrel. It's giving all of what you have because of what Christ has done for you. And then the last one, I'm using a word that you don't actually see in the text, but I'll use the word that's in the text. You love thoroughly. What does Peter say there? Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love, it's not just this intellectual concept. There's something that comes from the heart. And it is meant to be, it's meant to be pure. It's meant to be thorough. It's meant to be whole. We as the body of Christ are to treasure our brothers and sisters. Sundays are not wake up, turn on the love switch, and come to church and you're ready to love, and then you go home for lunch and you turn it off. Or maybe you're better than that. You finished all of Sunday with it on, and then you start Monday with it off. We're to be a people who love one another. And you're going, well, how am I to love you, Danny? Most of you do. You pray for me and my family. And we're not always in your presence when you do that. That is very loving towards me. And you can do that for others. My unashamed plug for Wednesday nights. You want to love this church, you need to find yourself in prayer and devotion. It's praying for this people. And it's praying for others. It's meant to be whole and thorough. We want to have a full love for one another. Let me close with two statements. Paul says this actually to the church at Thessalonica. It's a prayer of his, but this is what he says to them. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. I really want that to be true of me. I want that to be true of us. I don't want it to just be we have sound doctrine and yet we have no love. I want our love to inform our doctrine, which then therefore informs our love and how we care for others. And so my encouragement to you, because I know I haven't told you what to do, is you need to know if you are in Christ this morning, you are an object of love. God has lavished his love on you. Bathe in that love. And then give yourself to the love of one another. Let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, the word love shows up so many times in your word. That there's an identifiable characteristic, a defining attribute of you to the degree that John says you are love. It's not merely something that is acted out. It has something to do that is what is definitive of you. And yet, oh Lord, how unloving we can be. How unloving we were to you, and yet you loved us. How unloving we might be to our spouse, our children, our friends, our family. Much less how unloving we might be to our neighbors in the world. And so we ask, not in our own strength, but give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hands and a mind to understand that we are objects of love. And therefore, with Christ in us, might we give of ourselves to the love of one another sincerely, earnestly, and thoroughly, that all might see and know Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.